Turn with me to Acts chapter 15, and we're going to look at 19 through 35 this morning. Acts 15, 19 through 35. And if you remember, we picked this up 2 weeks ago. We started in Acts 15, and there's a reason why we find ourselves at the very center of the Acts of the Apostles. And there's a reason why this particular incident we look at this morning, it's called the Jerusalem Council, and there's a reason why it falls right at the very center of the Acts of the Apostles, because in many ways this is a hinge, you know, a door hinge, a hinge point on which the entirety of this book swings. And in many ways, this was one of the biggest defining moments in the history of the church, because it's about preserving the good news of the gospel. That's what it's about. It's about preserving, contending for the good news of the gospel. What is the good news of the gospel? Beloved, it's that the Lord Jesus Christ came. He is the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. He is the Lamb of God who takes away your sin if you trust in Christ. And we receive that salvation, my friends, as a gift. It is a gift to you given from the heart of the Father. It is a gift, a salvation in Jesus that is a gift. Now, I've been accused of being presbycostal, right? So I want you to say that with me. Salvation is a gift. Say it with me. Salvation is a gift. Beloved, it is a gift to you. And it is through the Lord Jesus alone. It is not that you would add something to it within yourself, your obedience, your kindness, your church pedigree, your spirituality. There's nothing that you can add to the salvation that the Lord Jesus gives you as a gift. It is in Christ alone. He saves us. It is received by faith alone. As I put my trust, not in myself, but I put my trust in the Lord Jesus. It's by grace alone. It's gifted to you by grace alone and in love alone through Christ alone. That's what they're contending for here in the Jerusalem Council in Acts 15. And the gospel equation, we talked about this a couple of weeks ago, is the gospel equation is Jesus plus nothing in my hands I bring, right, equals salvation. It's not Jesus plus something within myself that I bring, right? It's not Jesus plus tradition. It's not Jesus plus obedience, as we'll see, to certain Old Testament ceremonies and laws that equal salvation. No, beloved, it's in Jesus alone. Jonathan Edwards said that the only thing that you bring to your salvation is the sin which makes it necessary, right? So the gospel is at stake here in Acts 15, at least for the Apostle Paul, it seemed that way, because the insistence, if you remember, just to catch you up, there was a sect of the Pharisees, as Luke calls them. There was an insistence of this group, this sect of the Pharisees who followed Paul and Barnabas, who made their way up to the church plant, the daughter church of the church in Jerusalem, the church in Antioch. They followed Paul and Barnabas in their travels through Asia Minor and in the province of Galatia in particular. And this sect of the Pharisees was insisting that without circumcision, without obedience to Old Testament ceremonial law, you cannot be saved. In their minds, it was gospel, Jesus plus circumcision, something else allowed in that equation which equals salvation. And so the church, the mother church, the church in Jerusalem, convenes a council in Jerusalem. And there is a certain amount of tension that is existing between the church plant, if you will, in Antioch, the daughter church, and the church in Jerusalem. Some of that is just natural growing pains, right? The church in Antioch was beginning to spread their wings. They were becoming particularized, if you will, and they were becoming somewhat independent. And so they weren't constantly asking permission of the mother church in Jerusalem, sending them letters saying, can we do this or can we do that? And so there appears to be, at least on the surface, a measure of disunity or unity within the church at stake. But far more important than that was this issue of salvation, of justification, the way of the gospel, the way of being with Jesus, you see. It's by faith alone. It's not faith plus man's obedience to certain aspects of Jewish ceremonial law, circumcision in particular. No, beloved, it's in Jesus alone, faith alone, by grace alone. So that's where we're going to pick up where we left off a few weeks ago. Let me pray for us, and then we're going to read Acts 15, 19 through 35. Let me pray. Father, we come before you. This is your word, and we desperately need to be fed this morning. We are sheep who are hungry for the truth of the gospel. We are sheep who are hungry to get out of ourselves and come to Jesus. And so, Holy Spirit, would you come as the sower and apply the word of God to our hearts, the seed that would be spread, and would it take deep root in the hearts of your sons and your daughters this morning, that we might see more and more of the beauty of Jesus this morning. So help us this morning, we pray. And we pray these things in Jesus' name, amen. Acts 15, 19 through 35. Beloved, this is God's word. Hear his word. Therefore, my judgment is that we should not trouble those of the Gentiles who turn to God, but should write to them to abstain from the things polluted by idols, from sexual immorality, and from what has been strangled, and from blood. For from these ancient generations, Moses has had in every city those who proclaim him, for he has read every Sabbath in the synagogues. Then it seemed good to the apostles and the elders, with the whole church, to choose men from among them and send them to Antioch with Paul and Barnabas. They sent Judas, called Barsabbas, and Silas, leading men among the brothers, with the following letter, and here's the letter they wrote to the church in Antioch. The brothers, both with the apostles and the elders, to the brothers who are of the Gentiles in Antioch and Syria and Sicilia, greetings. Since we have heard that some persons have gone out from us and troubled you with words, unsettling your minds, although we gave them no instructions, it has seemed good to us, having come to one accord, to choose men and send them to you with our beloved Barnabas and Paul, men who have risked their lives for the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. We have therefore sent Judas and Silas, who themselves will tell you the same things by word of mouth, for it seemed good to the Holy Spirit and to us to lay on you no greater burden than these requirements, that you abstain from what has been sacrificed to idols and from blood and from what has been strangled and from sexual immorality. If you keep yourselves from these, you will do well. Farewell. So when they were sent off, they went down to Antioch, and having gathered the congregation together, they delivered the letter. And when they had heard it, they rejoiced because of its encouragement. And Judas and Silas, who were themselves prophets, encouraged and strengthened the brothers with many words. And after they had spent some time, they were sent off in peace by the brothers to those who had sent them. But Paul and Barnabas remained in Antioch, teaching and preaching the word of the Lord with many others also. Well, this first church council in Acts 15, it's been unanimous, right? Their message was unanimous. The Apostle Paul's message was salvation is in Jesus alone, by faith alone, apart from anything else. And so these men from Jerusalem, this sect of the Pharisees, as Luke calls them, who had evidently come to Antioch and disturbed the peace of the church, disturbed their souls. What these men had evidently done is followed Paul and Barnabas on their first missionary journey and caused trouble. They stirred up trouble in the churches in Galatia. And by all accounts, what these men were insisting, this sect of the Pharisees, as Luke calls them, they were insisting that apart from circumcision, you cannot be saved in Jesus. And so that's something that needed to be settled, and it needed to be settled quickly and decisively without any equivocation. It was a matter of the purity of the gospel and the peace of the church. There was no debate about this issue. And actually, it wasn't so much Paul as it was Peter, if you remember from a few weeks ago, who won the day. We said that in many ways, this might have been the Apostle Peter's shining moment, his finest moment. Now, if you remember, he was probably still wounded. He was probably still hurting from the public dressing down that he had received from the Apostle Paul. If you go to Galatians chapter 2, you can read about that. But if you remember, Paul challenges him in public to his face in Galatians 2. If you remember, Peter had removed himself from table fellowship with the Gentiles because these men had come from Jerusalem and stirred up the church and said, in order for you to be saved in the Lord Jesus, you also have to be circumcised. And so if you remember, Peter is eating at this table in Galatians with the Gentiles. These are Gentile believers. Peter is a believer. He realizes that he thinks that and knows that the dividing wall of Jesus has torn down the wall between ethnicities, and so they can eat together. There's no longer any rules there, and so he's eating with these Gentile Christians, enjoying their company, enjoying food, a meal with them, and in walks these false brothers, is what Paul calls them in Galatians. And Peter sees them, and all of a sudden he's embarrassed to be seen eating with these Gentile folks. And so he gets up and he moves tables, leaves the Gentile crowd, and it's like we called it a few weeks ago, a middle school move, right? And we talked about the fear and the desire for approval from people. And that's not the center of this text and what it's talking about, but there's a peripheral issue that we all struggle with. The fear and the desire for approval, right? And we cave into others' expectations, or we allow other people to have power over us. Peter, in a sense, allowed these men to have power over him. He could have stayed and eaten with these Gentiles at the table and continued to eat with them, but he caved in fear and he moved, right? And then the bigger issue, and why the Apostle Paul calls him out in public, here's the issue. If justification, if salvation is through the law, obeying parts of the law in order to be saved, Jesus plus something else, then Christ's death has been in vain and it was pointless. The death of Christ on the cross is absolutely sufficient to save you. There must not be anything mixed with it. It is absolutely sufficient to save you. But it would have been pointless and of no purpose if we have to add something else to it. In fact, so Peter moves. He's falling back into fear, if you will, forgetting the gospel that he is saved by Christ's work alone, gifted to him, grace to him, and received by faith alone in Jesus. Oh, they're going to see me eating with these Gentiles who are unclean. They haven't been circumcised. And these guys are saying they must be circumcised, so I need to get up and remove myself from the table because they haven't taken the extra step to be saved, if you will, that these guys were demanding. And so Paul calls Peter out. He writes to the Galatians, and that letter had been written, at least I think it had been written, just before this Jerusalem council takes place in Acts chapter 15. Paul had written to the Galatians on this very issue, and he asked them, as they are now troubled over this issue of circumcision, listen, Galatian believers, did you receive faith by the Spirit or by the works of the law? And the answer, of course, is that they have received salvation by the Spirit, right? You turn to Galatians 2, and if you have a Bible, do that. I didn't ask James to put it on the screen, but that's okay. Go to Galatians chapter 2, verse 16, and you'll see Paul's summary statement about this whole deal. He says in verse 16 of Galatians 2, yet we know that a person is made right by God, with God, by faith in Jesus Christ, period. A person is made right with God by faith in Jesus Christ, not by obeying the law. And we have believed in Christ Jesus so that we might be made right with God because of our faith in Christ, or faith in Christ, not because, he repeats himself, obeyed the law. For no one, listen to what he says, no one will be made right with God by obeying. Oh, James, you are Johnny on the spot. Give it up for James. All right. No one will ever be made right with God by obeying the law. And then he gives this devastating, go to Galatians chapter 1, verse 6, if you can get it there, see how fast you can get there. He gives this devastating warning to anyone, particularly those troublemakers from the Jerusalem church who came to trouble the souls of these Christians in Antioch, by saying that you have to add something to the good news of the gospel in order to be saved. Listen to Paul's words here, Galatians 1:6, his exhortation and warning. He says, I marvel. ESV says, I am astonished that you are turning away so soon from Jesus, who called you in the grace of Christ to a different gospel, which is not another, but there are some who trouble you and want to pervert the gospel of Christ. He says, go back to verse 6, James, I marvel, I am astonished. Modern parlance today would be, you've got to be kidding me. I'm serious. Are you serious that you're turning to a different gospel? You're kidding me, right? Verse 8, but even if we or an angel from heaven comes, shining in white light, and preaches any other gospel to you than what we have preached to you, salvation is in Jesus alone, Paul says, let him be accursed. The word is anathema in the Greek. It literally means go to hell. You see the seriousness of this, right? I marvel that you're turning away from this. So we see Paul's stand on the matter is pretty clear, isn't it? He didn't mince words. It's by faith alone, apart from the works of the law. And circumcision, as far as the Apostle Paul was concerned, was one of those works of the law. So Paul's addressing an issue in Antioch. And now here in Jerusalem in the council, he's listening to the debate going on in the mother church. And at the very center of that debate are two issues. One is the issue of the relationship between the Jews and the Gentiles. How do the Jewish Christians and these new Gentile Christians, how are they going to mix together in the church and fellowship with one another? How does that work? What does that look like? And there's no doubt about it that the Jews were finding it difficult. These Christian Jews who'd been converted were having a hard time mixing with these Gentile believers who used to be pagans or now believers in Jesus, and they're in the church as well, and they're trying to figure it out, and it's growing pains. Isn't that interesting that in the early church there were growing pains? Isn't that interesting? We'll get to that in a minute. You know, these Jewish Christians had never sat next to Gentiles and eaten supper. They didn't have a covered dish together before. And here they're having a covered dish and they're like, Gentile, can I sit next to him and eat? They're freaking out. But the middle wall of partition's been broken down at the cross of Christ. And they're trying to figure it out, the growing pains, this fellowship, this intermingling with Gentile and Jewish Christians. But of course, the more fundamental issue is the works of the law, the issue of salvation in its relationship to works, the issue of salvation in its relationship to obedience like circumcision. Now, once these Pharisees had said, and they drew a line in the sand here, you cannot be saved. Luke tells us, they said, you cannot be saved unless you are circumcised. And the Apostle Paul, you could see the veins in his forehead and neck. That's the end of the line because in some respects, circumcision is indifferent. Not only are these Pharisees of the law, the legalists, they had not just made this a badge of honor, what it means to be Jewish, to be circumcised, but they made it a criterion of obedience without which they believe someone cannot be saved. So they drew a line in the sand. And the Jerusalem council had come out. Man, they nailed this. They came out with flying colors. It's a wonderful, wonderful moment in the history of the church because there was absolute unanimity that there was no imposition, no demand, not even a hint of suggestion that the Gentiles should be circumcised, have to be circumcised in order to be saved in Christ. There's no equivocation. It was crystal clear. It was a triumph for the gospel of salvation by faith alone in Jesus alone. And Luke records it for us in verse 11 of Acts 15. We believe that we are saved through the grace of the Lord Jesus, the same way as they are. Boom, there it is. It's salvation by grace through the instrumentality of faith in Jesus alone. Whether you're Jewish, you're Gentile, you're Chinese, you're Arab, doesn't matter who you are, where you are, or what you are. And so the folks in Jerusalem, they write this beautiful letter to the church in Antioch, and then they send Paul and Barnabas, Judas, who's named Barsabbas, and Silas to hand-deliver that letter to the church in Antioch. Now, I want to draw your attention to the end of that letter because notice at the end of the letter, they clearly state, they said, those folks, these legalists, came and they ravaged your souls, they stirred you up, they confused you, they preached a false gospel to you that you must also be circumcised in order to be saved in Christ. We never gave such a commandment. You are saved in Jesus alone, not with circumcision. But then notice at the end of the letter, they give you these four stipulations. Things offered to idols, think meat, fornication or sexual immorality, meat that had been strangled, and blood. Well, let's play three questions this morning. What in the world do those four things mean? What in the world? Secondly, do these stipulations, these four things they list, cancel out the decision they already made in regard to circumcision? And then thirdly, let's just look at the letter. Talk about the letter. So what in the world, first of all, what in the world are these four things they're talking about in this towards the end of the letter? Now, there's a few things that we need to notice about this list, these four essentials that they give. First of all, it's kind of a strange mix of the ceremonial and moral issues. Ceremonial would be like meat that's offered to idols, right? Your pagan temple, you kill a cow, the blood is shed, the meat is burnt on this altar to these idols, literally little figurines, these pagan gods. So meat offered to idols, you've got meat that's been strangled, then you've got blood. Those are ceremonial issues. And then all of a sudden they throw this moral issue in here, sexual immorality and fornication. Now, sexual immorality is straightforward. Scripture's straightforward, right? It's wrong. It's destructive. Sexual immorality wounds your heart. It wounds your soul. You know, a sexual relationship between husband and wife is beautiful and God-ordained and life-giving, right? But what do the Jerusalem Council folks mean by this? Well, someone suggested that what is in view, some commentators suggest that what is in view is the rule or term rules of consanguinity. I had to practice that word like 10 times this week. Rule of consanguinity. It's a beautiful word, consanguinity. Basically, what it means is this, that some scholars believe that there's this rule of consanguinity. In other words, it's the rule of marriage within degrees of blood relationship. Let me put it in South Carolina terms. Don't marry your first cousin, right? I'm from the state of South Carolina. I can bust on my state, right? Don't marry a close relative. Rules of consanguinity, right? You can go, if you want to read, and try to be delicate about it, go read Leviticus 18 today for the full list. You'll be like, whoa. So maybe what's being referred to here are the ways Jews and Gentiles differed on who could marry within bloodlines and blood relationships within families. And maybe the pagans, the Gentiles, before coming to Christ, married their first cousins. I don't know. And the Jews are like, no, you can't do that. There has to be degrees of separation, rules of consanguinity, right? And it would be offensive to the Jews. Maybe that's what this issue of sexual immorality is about. And it's a very strong word and idea to use, isn't it? It's not a use designed to bring peace to the Gentiles in Antioch, particularly if they are married to their first cousins, right? All of a sudden, they're feeling guilty and feeling like they're being accused of sexual immorality. There's tons of different views on scholars and commentators, and many great scholars have adopted this view. And it's interesting that if that were the view, the rules of consanguinity, if that's in view here, that's what the Jerusalem church means in this letter, Leviticus 18 comes after Leviticus 17. And if you read of Leviticus 17, it talks all about these laws of ritual sacrifice, about blood, but it doesn't talk about strangulation or about sacrificing to idols. But let's just say it is this rule. Let's go with that for a second. Let's think, okay, well, maybe it is the Jerusalem Council was saying that the Gentiles should conform to the Old Testament ceremonial laws that you would read and find in Leviticus 17 and 18. Now, let's think about that for a minute. In the letter, they have said, you don't have to be circumcised to be saved in Christ. You are saved in Christ alone. So if they're thinking, well, we'll give that one away, circumcision, but we've grabbed hold of four more rules, you see. That, to me, would not sound like a victory or a triumph. Paul would blow his top, right? And he would have to explain that back in Antioch. Well, they yielded to that one about circumcision. Now you don't have to be circumcised, but you got to have these four other things that you got to nail down before you're saved, right? That's not what they're doing here. Notice in Acts 15, the list, these four things, did you notice that list is repeated twice? And notice the wording each time that list is repeated is different. In the first account, sexual immorality comes second place in that list. In the second account of the letter, it comes fourth place in that list. That's interesting. That's suggestive of several things. It suggests that perhaps in putting it forth, it was in a category all of its own, as might be the case for this rules of consanguinity interpretation, don't marry your first cousin kind of deal. But if it comes in second, notice it comes in between these requirements about meat offered to idols and meat that has been strangled. Perhaps it suggests that it has some kind of relationship to place, a relationship to venues where that kind of stuff, meat sacrificed to idols, blood, that kind of stuff, sexual immorality even, might be taking place. And where would that kind of stuff be taking place? In pagan temples. That's where that kind of stuff meat sacrifice, animal sacrifice to literal idols, blood spilled, sexual immorality practiced as a religion in the temple and pagan worship. So think about it this. You're a Gentile, pagan dude. You meet Paul. You hear him preaching. You're saved. You're converted to Christ. But you grew up going to the pagan temple with your family every Sunday, right? And it was cultural norm for you to go to the pagan temple where they sacrificed to idols, they bled animals, blood was used, sexual immorality was relevant and practiced within their rituals. And all of a sudden your life's changed, you're converted to Jesus. But you still have friends in the pagan temple. And so you feel this pull that you want to go back to the pagan temple to see some of the rituals and ceremonies just because it's what you grew up with. And you want to go and see some old friends, right? And so it might be what I think is happening in this letter and what they're suggesting in the letter is these four stipulations. What they're suggesting is that the Gentiles in Antioch and Syria and Sicilia be mindful now that you're in Christ. Be careful. You are in Christ, so you need to be careful about matters of interpersonal relationships and their practices about eating meat sacrificed to idols or meat that's strangled or eating blood for that matter. And by the way, I spent a summer in Northern Ireland and loved blood pudding. Anybody ever had blood pudding? Well, don't all raise your hand. Thank you, Pete. Pete and I are the only ones, right? It's literally cow blood or lamb's blood mixed with spices and fried. It's delicious. You got to try it. And it might be what this letter is actually suggesting, that there are tensions developing between converted Jews and converted Gentiles, even about the kinds of food that they're eating. And there's no mention of this in the letter, for example, about prohibiting you to, if you're a Gentile, you must not eat pork, right? You can't eat barbecue or bacon, right? If there was concern over these Jewish ritual ceremonial issues, if the council was saying that, well, we want you to become Jewish, at least in this respect. You got to abstain, you can't eat pork, right? It seems like they would have said, you can't eat pork, right? But they don't. See what is happening here is these, you know, if you ever go rafting, you see these eddies where one stream's coming together and another stream's coming together and they mix together in this eddy and they're just swirling, right? And it's in these cross currents, these tangents where pagan worship and Jewish worship are actually starting to cross over each other. And this letter is saying, we want you to abstain. We're asking you to abstain. You are free to eat meat that's offered to idols. You're free to eat meat that's been strangled. You're free to eat the blood of that meat. But we're asking you to abstain for the sake of your Jewish brethren's scruples and conscience, for the sake of fellowship. And you know, old the Apostle Paul, he takes this up in the very two letters that he writes, Thessalonians, the letters to Corinth, right? Paul takes up these two issues. 1 Corinthians 8, he dedicates the whole chapter to meat that's been sacrificed to idols, right? Now, meat was an expensive commodity back then. It's still an expensive commodity today, isn't it? So your average Joe back then wouldn't eat meat on a regular basis because it was expensive. And so he got the regular Joe. He's this pagan. Well, he's not a pagan anymore. He's a believer. He's come to Christ, but he's Gentile. He's in Antioch. He's coming home from work. He has to walk by the pagan temple in order to get home. And sure enough, a former friend of his, a meat merchant, is selling this big old half-priced juicy sirloin that had been offered in temple worship that morning, right? And he says, hey, I'm free in Christ. I can eat that sirloin. So he shoos the flies away, barters with the guy, gets it at a good deal, comes home, he cooks the steak, eats it with a baked potato, and asks no questions for conscience' sake. He's at peace. But his Aunt Martha, who is also a believer and is a recent convert to Jesus, who is a Gentile, finds out that he's eaten this steak. And she says, you know, we really shouldn't be eating this meat because this meat has been offered to idols and there's idolatry here in and on this meat, right? Now, she's wrong, of course. It's just meat. But in her conscience, to her, to Aunt Martha, you see, it's a big deal. It's something else. Do you remember how the Apostle Paul deals with that? He deals with it in 1 Corinthians 8. He suggests it again in Romans 14. And he says, you know, in situations like that, where you have a weaker brother or a weaker sister, the weaker brother who has all the scruples and has all the problems, we in the church today have the same exact issue with alcohol, don't we? Or dancing. You won't have a problem with me dancing because I really can't dance. I really can't. It's the same issue, though, today, alcohol dancing, where there are people with scruples, right? You abstain for the sake of love, you see, for the love of Christ. You don't abstain out of this principle of bondage, but actually it's the very reverse. From the principle, I am free in Christ, and I abstain in my freedom for the sake of my weaker brother, thus I won't eat meat sacrificed to idols, I won't drink a beer or whatever. You refrain for the sake of love. But it looks, however you, the way you spin this, what was the concern being shown in Jerusalem? Well, the concern was for holiness, right? It was a concern for the love of brotherly relationships, love in brotherly relationships. It is not, it seems to me, a concern to impose Jewish ceremonial laws upon the Gentiles. That would be going back into bondage for which the Jerusalem council had called for in the first place, that you are free, you do not have to be circumcised in order to be saved. So did they make a fatal compromise then? Did they go back on their decision about circumcision by saying these four stipulations? Well, they wrote this letter. It's received in Antioch. And the letter begins by saying, those who had come to you from Jerusalem, they bore no authority from us, but these men, Judas, Silas, they bear our full authority, and we are unanimous on this decision. And it's interesting that though Paul seems absolutely silent here, Luke doesn't tell us that Paul speaks up in this Jerusalem council. And nothing is recorded either of Paul saying things when he gets back to Antioch. And yet Paul is utterly on board with this decision. Maybe this is part of a compromise, you see, in the delicate relationships between this largely Gentile church and this largely Jewish church. And for the sake of unity for Paul, he has decided to keep his peace. Because the moment Paul would speak up, there would probably become factions in the community. And so, if this letter is a means of pacifying the Jews by asking Gentiles in Antioch to submit to Jewish ceremonial laws, then it seems that a fatal compromise, it would have been a failure, right? It seems to me that the idea of what the church in Jerusalem is actually doing in addressing these areas of tension between largely Gentile Christians and these Jewish converted Christians, as these begin to mix within the church, there were certain pagan practices involving food especially that would have caused enormous offense to these Jewish Christians. And so rather than stick to your essential principle of liberty here in the letter, they're asking Gentile believers to refrain and abstain for the sake of the greater good, the unity and the love of the brethren. And you see, it seems to me now that the eating of blood, for example, and not that I would do that. I mean, I've seen some of you, how you cook your steaks. You, it's like throw it on the grill, 5 seconds, throw it on the grill, and then you eat it. You might as well just drink blood. But it's this matter of a diaphora, of indifference, where there's an issue of conscience or a scruple is taking place. It's asking for the sake of unity and for the love of Christ and the love of your brethren, abstain, right? And it's interesting, isn't it? Verse 21, it's an awkward text. For Moses from ancient generations has in every city those who preach him, since he is read in the synagogues every Sabbath. There are some who interpret that text to say that what is being said here is that the Jews didn't need to be taught because they already are taught week to week in the synagogue. It's the Gentiles who need to be taught. They're the ones who are ignorant about certain practices. But I think rather what's being said in the text is, how can you expect Jews to suddenly overnight lose all their scruples about certain truths, when they've been taught all along in the synagogues the Jews have been attending every week? So it's going to take some time for them to adjust, in other words. And now they've gained their freedom in Christ. As Calvin says, there are some ceremonies that you have to bury with certain decency. In other words, it's going to take time for these Jewish Christian brothers and sisters to catch up. It takes time for these things, as it were, to seep into the consciousness of these converted Jews. Last thing here, real quickly. Again, I'm going to have to skip a few things just because of time, but let's talk quickly about the letter. A few things about the letter itself. It's a wonderful, beautiful letter. Notice how the letter begins by calling them brothers, addressing them as brothers. It's brothers to brothers. You see that? That is a beautiful touch. Where there's this case of tension between Jerusalem and Antioch, it's brother speaking to brother. you see. We'll get more into that next week as we look at the end of chapter 15 and gospel conflict. But notice, there's another beautiful touch here in the letter, how it addresses Paul and Barnabas, our beloved Paul and Barnabas, right? Now, they certainly, Paul was beloved in Antioch. It was kind of an open question as to whether he was beloved in Jerusalem, but the letter says, our beloved Paul and Barnabas. Notice, too, the letter says, what we're asking of you is only the minimum. We're not imposing upon you some great burden. We're asking for you, for the sake of unity, to abide by these four stipulations. But notice, too, it's a very localized letter. It's not, for example, addressed to the churches in Galatia. It's only addressed to the church in Antioch, Syria, and Sicilia. And maybe this letter was always intended to be a local and temporary arrangement as the church grew, and in the course of that growth, experienced growing pains. Wellspring, hear me. It is normal for a church to experience growing pains. It's what we are experiencing as a church, growing pains. And that's okay. It's normal. You might be like, we're the only church we've ever experienced. That's not true. It's normal, right? All right, a couple of takeaways. Look at verse 22. Then it pleased the apostles and elders with the whole church to send chosen men of their own company to Antioch. God ordained leadership, beloved. Sorry for my Baptist brethren. This is not congregational leadership. Do you notice? God ordained apostles, leaders, the apostles and elders. God ordained authority over you, you see. These leaders are as a pastor, we are under shepherds to the true shepherd. Note the simple progression. Please the apostles, elders with the whole church. Do you see that? There's a note of authority in God-given, ordained leadership. The letter itself, this leadership, the church, they acknowledged. What did they acknowledge? They acknowledged that these Judaizers who'd come from the church and stirred up trouble in Antioch had ravaged their souls. They acknowledged, the leaders of the church acknowledged that there's hurt. They acknowledged that the wounds to the people's conscience in Antioch that had been received by these legalistic Pharisees. Notice they didn't withhold information, but they acknowledged it. You see that? The leaders didn't try to manipulate the outcome, did they? But they brought it to the light. They didn't try to hide it, but they brought it to the light. And it's a beautiful letter. Even more beautiful is the result of God working. But here, don't assume this. I think we all do this. Our core assumption is we assume our leaders know what they're doing. Don't we? Now, maybe not national level leaders. We're not going into politics. But isn't that true? We assume that our leaders know what they're doing. We implicitly trust them. And we think, yes, these were some serious leaders. You've got Paul. You've got Peter. And by goodness sake, you've got James, the half-brother of Jesus. These guys are trained professionals. They knew what they're doing, right? Beloved, let me tell you, ultimately, they didn't know what they were doing. They made mistakes. Am I saying that this letter is wrong and they blew it? No, they got it right. But they were human, just like you are human, you see. We as elders here, your leaders, make mistakes, Wellspring. We don't always get it right. Leaders make mistakes. Leaders in the church make mistakes. We misread situations. We misread people. We have our own biases and assumptions, right? We make wrong judgments. But notice this. Look at verse 28. Oh, this is beautiful. For it seemed good to the Holy Spirit and us. Do you see the progression? For it seemed good to the Holy Spirit and us. They weren't perfect. They were human, but they trusted the Lord. They sought the Lord. They leaned into the Lord Jesus and trusted His word and the wisdom and the guidance of the Holy Spirit. And beloved, I think that's what Luke wants us to see above everything else. that however much concern was in Antioch and Jerusalem for the church of Jesus, and the concern, of course, is for the purity of the gospel and interpersonal relationships between converted Jews and converted Gentiles. But listen, the Holy Spirit is far more concerned than any of them, you see. The Spirit, Holy Spirit, is always concerned to bring glory to the Lord Jesus, you see. That's His role. That's His prerogative. That's what the Holy Spirit lives for, to point to Christ and bring glory to Christ and shed the love of Christ abroad into our hearts. But in situations where the church finds itself in tension, where it finds itself in difficulty, and the leaders in the church are trying to figure out and they're unsure of the way ahead, this is always the promise. Oh, it seemed good to the Holy Spirit. And the elders discussed and debated and deliberated, and they tried to inch forward in situations where there was tension and difficulty and where there's no clear in the Scriptures, thus saith the Lord. And in certain situations, in trying to find wisdom and trying to find God's promise, there's a promise of the work of the Spirit, you see. And His constant ministry, the Spirit's constant ministry, is to bring glory to Christ, to be our comforter and our counselor, to expose our sins and to lead us in repentance and faith and to lead us to the cross. Let me pray for us. Well, Lord, we are out of time and there's a lot more here. But thank You for Your word, and thank You for how Your word corrects us, how Your word trains us, how Your word convicts us. And it's Your Spirit, the Holy Spirit, who comes and applies the word of God to our hearts to convict us and then take us to Jesus. So Lord, would You continue to work Your word into our hearts? Holy Spirit, come and plant it deeply, deeply within our hearts, that we might love You, that we might not sin against You or our fellow brothers or sisters, but that we would love Jesus. Oh, that we would love Jesus. And we would listen and discern the voice of the Spirit in prayer and through the word, that we would lead as leaders, and we would walk as a church towards Your glory, for the good of Your kingdom, for the good of Botetourt County. Father, would You help us? We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.